So this is what Super Bowl Sunday feels like when the Patriots aren't playing. I'd almost forgotten. First time in 4 years. How many of you are going to root for the Chiefs today? Okay, how many for the 49ers? How many of you could not care less because the Patriots aren't in the Super Bowl? That's most of you. It's not even worth watching, is it? Well, except for the commercials. How many of you have seen the Hyundai commercial, the one with the Boston actors? Is that a hoot or what? Park the car. That's awesome. Another ad that is going to debut today during the Super Bowl is a new advertisement for the city of Las Vegas. They're unveiling their new slogan, "What happens here only happens here." I'm not sure if that's better or worse than "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." I've been to Las Vegas dozens of times, although it's probably more accurate to say that I've been through Las Vegas. See, I used to live in Southern California, and both Robin's parents and my parents lived in Montana, and so a typical vacation for our family was a road trip from Southern California to Montana, and that always took us right through Las Vegas. So typically what we would do is we'd get in the car after church on Sunday morning, and we'd drive straight up to Vegas, where we were going to spend our first night. It's 6 hours through the desert, and we would get up there, and we would check into a fancy hotel like Circus Circus or Excalibur, and we would walk down the strip. And I distinctly remember this one night in particular. I was pushing Sean in a stroller, and I was determined not to look at anything that I shouldn't look at. Don't look at the billboards. Don't look at the signs on the back of the taxis. Don't look at the flyers that were advertising prostitution services being handed out by what looked to be homeless men every few feet along the walkway. I just was determined to keep my eyes down. But the problem was that underneath the wheels of that stroller were layers of pornographic litter. It's not for no reason that they call it Sin City. And so whenever we went to Vegas, I just prayed like crazy on my drive through the desert that, you know, my eyes would be pure, and I warned my boys, you know, to guard their eyes. And eventually, you know, we got some sense into us, and we just decided to stop staying there. Actually, we developed this ritual that we did every time. We'd go up, and there'd be two places that we would stop on the strip. There was a Coca-Cola store, and we loved going there because it was always like 110 degrees out, and it was so refreshing to have an ice-cold Coke on a really hot day like that. And then right next to that was an M&M store. So we'd go Coca-Cola store, M&M store, back in the car, let's get out of town. And about an hour north of there was a little town called Mesquite. It was right on the border, and because it's right on the border, they had really cheap hotel rooms. So we'd stay at the Holiday Inn Express in Mesquite, and I can't tell you how relieving it was to see Las Vegas in my rearview mirror. But I have to say that city's new slogan is a lie. What happens there doesn't only happen there. Oh, there may be no other place where sin is celebrated as openly as it is there, but you cannot escape temptation, no matter where you live. Not even if it's a sleepy little town in Maine, where the only gambling you can do is with lottery tickets, and where the only lights that glow on Main Street at night are the traffic lights blinking yellow. You cannot avoid temptation because this whole world is under the influence of the evil one. And the thing is that evil isn't just all around us, it's also within us. Even after we turn from our sin and start to follow Jesus, there remains in our flesh this residue of our old life, which relentlessly tries to lure us back into that lifestyle that we would love to shed forever. I'm telling you, we who are Christians really are from away. I mean, right now we are wandering through the wilderness of Sin City on our way to the promised land. And that battle that we wage against sin is so exhausting, isn't it? I mean, it may ebb and flow, but it never ends. We're never free from the temptation to enjoy what the scriptures call the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, our specific vulnerabilities may be different, but every single Christian here has a fight on their hands. And when those sinful passions are raging and our soul is weary, we cannot help but entertain the question, does holiness really matter? After all, we know that we're already holy in the eyes of God. Hebrews 10 says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We know that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see our impurities, he sees Christ's purity. Colossians 1 says that we are holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Well, if that's true, if we're holy in God's eyes, no matter how unholy we are in real life, why keep fighting this uphill battle? Why not just give in and put holiness off until we get to heaven? That's the question that Peter answers in verses 14 through 21 of 1 Peter 1. In these eight verses, he gives us five different reasons why we should keep drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit to be in real life what we already are in God's eyes. Why be holy? Well, first, we should do it because sinning is stupid. Tell us what you really think, Greg. I'm not going for shock and awe. What I'm really trying to do is just to condense into as few words as possible what Peter says in verse 14. Look at it. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Literally, Peter calls us children of obedience. What a change from what we were before we obeyed the command to believe the gospel. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul said that all of us at one time gratified the cravings of our flesh and followed its desires and thoughts, and that we were by nature children of wrath. So we used to be children of wrath, and now we are children of obedience. That is, it's no longer natural for us to do that which God will judge. We now have a new nature that gives us both the desire and the ability to obey God. And so we can look back on our pre-Christian life and we can see how ignorant we were back then. I mean, we didn't know then that trying to find satisfaction in sin is like trying to fill your stomach with cotton candy. And when the first wad of it didn't work, we just went for more and more and more and more, and it never satisfied us. And we did stuff that the scripture says is actually going to be judged by God one day. So here we were living this unfulfilling life, and we were actually, as the Bible puts it, we were storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's judgment. But now that we are children of obedience, we know better. We know from experience that obedience is actually satisfying. That it produces the kind of happiness that sin cannot mimic. And Peter says, look, to go back to an inferior way of life, to go back to a way of life that leaves us empty and incurs God's judgment is foolish. Which is not to say that it's not tempting. One of the most gifted Christian leaders that I have ever known had a very colorful past. I mean, he had OD'd on the fleeting pleasures of sin. But then he encountered Jesus. And he found in knowing and obeying Jesus the kind of fulfillment and purpose that he had never experienced before. And he was like a rising star in our church. I mean, it was obvious to everyone that God had his hand on this guy. But over time, the temptation to go back to his old lifestyle became so fierce. And he said to me, Greg, I feel like it's inevitable that I'm going to fall back into sin. It's just a matter of time. And I and others stayed close to him, and we tried to help him to fight off temptation. But in a moment of isolation and weakness, he fell hard. And we helped restore him. And over time, little by little, he regained spiritual momentum to the point that God was using him again. And then he fell again. And this time, he didn't even try to recover what he had lost. He just surrendered to sin. Eventually, I moved away, and several years later, I got a call from this guy, and he said he wanted to spend some time with me. And I did that, and I knew when I went with him that he wanted some help in getting back to where he had been before. And I'll tell you, when I saw this guy, he just looked totally different. He had aged. His body showed how much he had suffered in the years since we had been together. And as much as I tried to help him to believe that he could be restored and he could be used by God again, he was simply unable to generate any hope. Those repeated choices that he had made to conform to the evil desires had so filled him with despair that he couldn't find his way back. It was a tragedy to see someone that God had rescued so dramatically and gifted so obviously throw it all away. Proverbs 26 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." And Peter says to us, don't be a fool. Go all in on obedience. Trust that God's way is best. Remember that your flesh never kept its promise to lead you to joy and peace. I like the way the Message paraphrases 1 Peter 1:14. It says, don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. So reason number one to keep striving for holiness is because we know that the alternative is foolish. And then the second reason why holiness matters is because God expects us to be like him. Look at verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Where is that written? Well, it's written in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It actually appears there five different times in just little variations between those five verses. And I think the one verse that kind of fills out this idea best is Leviticus 20:26, which says, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Actually, the word holy means to be set apart. To be holy doesn't mean to be holier than thou. It doesn't mean to be sanctimonious. It means to be different, to be distinctive. Well, how are we supposed to be distinctive? How are we supposed to stand out from those around us? How are we supposed to be like God? Well, I'll tell you, when people in the Bible got a glimpse of God, the overwhelming trait that was clear to them was his holiness. I don't care whether it's Isaiah in the Old Testament, the Apostle John in the New Testament, they saw God on his throne and they saw these angelic beings that were surrounding God's throne and they were repeating the words over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, he cried, woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So the holiness of God was so bright, it was so pure, that it made Isaiah feel dirty. And the more that we choose holiness, the more that we choose right over wrong, the more that we look like God. And the more that others become aware of their own sinfulness and their need for cleansing. Have you ever seen Robert Irwin on The Tonight Show? You know who that is? Robert Irwin is the son of Steve Irwin, the Australian crocodile hunter, who died in 2006. Robert was just 2.5 years old when his dad died. And when he was 13, he appeared on The Tonight Show for the first time. Watch this with me.
I love your stuff. I see your shows and stuff like that. And I loved your dad so much.
Thank you so much.
Steve Irwin is just... This is the cutest. It's you and your dad.
It is, yeah.
Oh. I mean, come on.
So that's actually a little green iguana, and they love flowers. They love the hibiscus flowers. It's like catnip for them. They
really?
Just love it.
I love it, but this is it. This is just so cool to see you, like, because you're actually, you're dad. I mean, this is like, you're so excited.
Well, this is Beetlejuice, the African dwarf crocodile.
Okay.
Isn't he just amazing? He's gorgeous. Now, would you like to pat him? Would you like to give him a little pat?
Yeah, does he have teeth
there
and stuff?
There you go. Yeah, he does.
He does have teeth. He does.
But my dad called them frogs with sharp teeth. You've got nothing to worry about.
Okay.
There you go. You just pat him on the tail.
Yep. You're not going to move
him
or anything, right?
No, you'll be all good. You'll be all good.
Okay.
There you go. Well done. That's amazing. Good job.
So you see, why is Jimmy Fallon, like, freaking out? Because he knew Steve Irwin. He's like, I'm looking at the, he's like a lot younger, but it's the same guy. And that's such a great picture to me of the way that we're supposed to be to other people. When they look at us, they ought to go, you're just like God. That's who we are. God set us apart to be his own. And every time we make the choice to do what is right, rather than going for that, you know, like that dopamine fix that our flesh is looking for, we convict other people of God's holiness. This is what God expects of us as his children. It's one of the reasons that he saved us and set us apart, so that we could reflect his holy character to others. And third, we should be holy because, now brace yourself for this, we will be judged impartially. Write that down, even if you don't really believe it. Because that is clearly what Scripture teaches. Peter says in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Man, there is just so much in that verse that is really hard to reconcile with our mental picture of God. I mean, think about it. I'm asking you personally, do you believe that you, as a Christian, will stand before God and that you will be impartially evaluated and repaid for everything that you have done in this life, both good and bad? See, most of us don't believe that. What we really believe is that God will be partial. That when we stand before him, Jesus will step in front of us. God will see him, not us. He will pound his gavel. He will say, not guilty. So actually, in our case, unlike others who don't know Christ, but in our case, the good and especially the bad things that we have done won't really matter. They won't count. But that is not what the Bible teaches. It is not. What Scripture teaches about God's judgment, even of Christians, is a little scarier than that. And I have to tell you, I've really struggled with, like, how much to get into this today. What I have in front of me is not my first draft. Because the first thing that I started to do was I started to look at different passages of Scripture that actually, this is going to be hard to conceive, but How do I summarize it? You can look at passages that say that because we are in Christ, we will be judged as not guilty before God. And you can look at other passages in the New Testament that say that God will judge us according to our deeds. And the thing is that when a person is truly a Christian, both of those judgments will result in the same verdict. Because true Christians are changed by Jesus. Yes, their sins are forgiven, But they are also given in the Old Testament. It says the New Covenant is God's going to write His law on your mind and on your heart. In the New Testament, it's presented as the Spirit of God actually coming to live inside of us. That's what happens. And when that happens, we live differently. And so if somebody says, I'm a Christian, and I know that I'm not living like a Christian, but I have nothing to worry about, I would say, oh no, you should worry. I think I would ask the question, are you comfortable living that kind of a life? Because if you're comfortable, that's a really bad sign. Because the scriptures teach that if we as God's children decide to disobey Him, He's going to discipline us for that painfully. So if you're living a very godless life and it's not even uncomfortable, you of all people should be frightened. And I couldn't really live with myself if I didn't say that. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, is that what Peter's talking about in this passage here? I'm not sure. Maybe he's talking about more of what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, where he said, he's speaking to Christians in this passage, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So in that passage, Paul's not warning us that we could lose our salvation. He's just saying that not every Christian will enjoy Judgment Day equally. He is saying that the choices that we make as followers of Jesus matter. God will reward us for the good things that we have done, and He will also in some way, in a way that does not dilute His grace or endanger our salvation, repay us for the bad things we do. Now you stare at that verse and tell me I'm wrong. We have this very simplistic idea of the way it's going to be. There's heaven and there's hell. Every Christian goes to heaven. Every non-Christian goes to hell. Everybody in heaven is equally happy. Everybody in hell is equally miserable. But that's not the way the Bible presents eternal life. There are different intensities of joy. There are different degrees of punishment. So much so that even some people who are going to heaven are going to experience something negative when God repays them for the bad things they have done in this life since the day that they became Christians. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. And that's why the very next verse in 2 Corinthians 5 begins with these words, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. It's why Peter says here in verse 17 that we should live out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Sometimes that word fear is translated awe or reverence, and sometimes it is translated terror or dread. And we go, well, how is it that we have not received a spirit that makes us a slave to fear? That's Romans 8:15, and yet we're to live out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear, 1 Peter 1:17. How do those fit together? I don't know. We say, how is it that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, and yet God will judge each person's work impartially, 1 Peter 1:17? I don't know. But what I do know is that every choice we make between holiness and unholiness, between doing what we know is right and doing what we know is wrong, matters. We who know that we are going to heaven will stand before God's judgment seat to be repaid for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And a healthy fear of God will help us to choose holiness now so that we will experience maximum joy in heaven later. Fun, huh? We say, but it's so hard to do what's right. Yes, it is. What we need to understand is that it's never impossible to do what is right. We always have the power to be holy because Jesus freed us from a dead-end life. Write that down in your notes. Jesus freed us from a dead-end life. And then look at verses 18 and 19. For Peter says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The key word in those two verses is the word redeemed. To be redeemed means to be freed from bondage through the payment of a ransom. What was the ransom payment in our case? The blood of Christ. What did his blood free us from? Peter says it freed us from the empty way of life handed down to us from our ancestors. The writer to the Hebrews says that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Titus 2 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see, the blood of Jesus did not just free us from the penalty of sin. The blood of Jesus also freed us from the power of sin. That's why holiness is not an impossible expectation, but the normal Christian life. I've told some of you before about a young man that I met when I was a summer missionary in Ireland. His name was Mark. And when I met him, I learned a lot about him. He was unemployed. He was a compulsive gambler, a former drug addict. His arms were covered with like these gray-green homemade tattoos and also many different scars because he had sliced his arm many times. He tried to commit suicide several times. He had recently escaped from the mental ward of a hospital where he was placed because he was suffering from severe depression because he said he had nothing to live for. And I told Mark, Jesus can give you a fresh start. You can be a completely different person. And I could tell that he just wasn't able to absorb what I was saying. He wasn't able to grasp it. And so I left with him a little booklet that explains the message of Christ. And I asked him to read it later. And I didn't see him for a couple of weeks, but the next time I bumped into him, he told me that he had prayed that prayer several times. And he didn't really understand what it all meant, but he knew that something was different because he had gone to a pool hall where he would always go to cash his welfare check. And he noticed that a friend of his also went there that same day, cashed his check, put the money in his coat pocket, and then later he left without taking his coat with him. And so Mark knew that there was money in the pocket. And he said to me, "Greg, I can tell you every time before I would have stolen that money without even thinking about it. And this time I didn't want it. What is going on?" Well, what was going on was that Jesus had freed him from his old life. The Spirit of God had come into his life and was already in that process of changing him from the inside out. Mark was a new creation. The righteousness of Christ that he had been given through faith was not just positional, it was actual, it was powerful. That's true in your life and in my life. No matter how powerless we feel sometimes in our battle against sin, we always have the ability to choose right over wrong. And as children of obedience, we know which choice we have to make. And then there's one more reason why we have to just keep on pursuing holiness. It's because we're almost home. In verse 20, Peter says that Jesus was chosen to be our Redeemer before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. So it was the resurrection of Jesus that ignited our faith in God. We might have had doubts about God before that, but when we saw this guy who actually came back to life after he died, we said, "Oh, a God can do that. That's real. I can believe in that kind of God." And he said, "So you not only have faith in God, you have hope in God." Hope is a forward-looking word. And what we're hoping for, what we're waiting for right now, is that day when we will finally cross the border from this world in which we are constantly battling evil to God's kingdom, the home of righteousness. A day is coming when holiness will no longer be a hard-fought victory. It will be as natural as breathing. When Jesus returns, we will be changed in an instant to become as holy as he is. But when's that going to happen? Well, notice what Peter said in verse 20. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed, what does it say? In these last times. Did you know that we're living in the last times? Let me just try to give you an idea of what the sort of the biblical timeline of history is like. Prior to the coming of Jesus, for thousands of years, God's people were waiting for the Messiah. They knew the world was broken, and God promised them that one day he was going to send somebody who was going to fix it all. And you know, it, if you go back to verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 1, it says that prophets who had these predictions were wondering, when is this going to happen? And even the angels of God were wondering when it was going to happen. And then Jesus came, it happened. And so when Jesus came, everybody thought that was the end, that history was winding down, or at least there was going to be this massive change that took place where suddenly he would begin to reign on the earth. This is why, right after Jesus was raised from the dead, his apostles asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He wanted them, while they were waiting for this kingdom to be established, he wanted them to go everywhere and tell everyone that Jesus had died for their sins and rose from the dead. And they did that, anticipating that the return of Christ was imminent. In fact, throughout the New Testament, that promise is repeated. James said, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Later in this book, Peter's going to say, the end of all things is near. The Apostle Paul said, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Even Jesus said four different times in the book of Revelation, I am coming soon. And we know that when he comes, he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then we will live with him in a new heaven and a new earth forever. So right now, is that last little sliver of time before we cross over into the promised land. I mean, we are right on the bank of the River Jordan. And this is no time to turn back. It's no time to give up the fight. Now is the time to keep striving for holiness, to keep swimming against the current, to keep resisting our flesh, because we are almost home. I know what some of you are thinking. That's what Peter thought 2,000 years ago. What's the holdup? Actually, Peter anticipated that question. And here's how he answered it. In his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Did you catch that? The only thing preventing Jesus from coming back right now is his compassion for those who have not yet bowed their knee to him. He's waiting patiently because he wants everyone to repent and to be forgiven. But, Peter continues, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That's why I always feel a sense of urgency when I say that today is the day of salvation. Look, I know that there are people in this room right here, right now, that have not yet made a decision to believe in Jesus. And some of you are saying, maybe I will someday. I'll take care of that later. And the scripture says, it warns us, don't play that game. Because God's not going to like send you a warning. That's kind of what we think. Well, I'm going to know that I have to make a decision soon because I'll be close to death or because there's some kind of way that I'll know that judgment is coming. It's not like that. Today's the warning. Now is the time. And it would be so foolish, so dangerous for you not to turn to Christ right now. He's willing to offer you this free gift of forgiveness, like to wipe out your whole past, to give you the power to live the life that we're commanded to live. So please don't delay your decision to believe in Christ. And just continuing to read this passage, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we who are Christians to be? Peter says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's why holiness matters. On the line of eternity, we're all going to be filled with the happiness that holiness produces. And this dot is where we're getting ready for life on the line. God has given us, the children of obedience, everything we need to live a holy life. Let's not settle for anything less. Let's bow in prayer. And right now I want to just give everybody a chance to pray a personal prayer to God based on what the Spirit of God is saying to you. If you're somebody who's never before made a decision to trust in Christ, his payment for your sins on the cross, just tell him that you believe in him. Ask him to come into your life to cleanse you, to change you. And maybe as we've been talking about holiness today, you Christians, each one of us probably has been convicted in one area or another. We all have chinks in our armor. Where's yours? What specifically do you need the power of God's Spirit to help you with? Pray about that. I'm so thankful, Father, that you give us these repeated reminders in the Bible about how important holiness is, because we forget really easily. Under the barrage of this constant attack that we face, both inside of ourselves and even all around us, we forget. We forget. I forget. Thank you so much for reminding me how important it is. And thank you that you have given all of us everything that we need to be holy. Change us with this truth. Work down there in the deepest part where our decisions are really made. Make us want to obey you. Make us choose to obey you. In Jesus' name.